be lathered in the gospel, the grace of God brought near to us, made available in Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Romans is about. And so we've been soaking in the gospel on and off for the probably past, 8 or 9 months. We've studied in the book of Romans and begin to understand what it means to really soak in the gospel. But sometimes when you're soaking in God's truths, in the things that he says, it can be a little bit like that cold shower. The water shocks you because what God says maybe is a little bit different than what you expected, or maybe it's something that you hadn't really understood, and it comes to you kind of like cold water. And this text that we're looking at this morning is a little bit like cold water. Let me just say up front that for those of you who are new or your visitors, this is one of the hardest texts in the Bible. It's one of the hardest texts for many people to grapple with. And so but here's our philosophy. This is what we try to do in this church, is we try not to skirt around the hard texts in the Bible, try to go straight through them, grapple with them, and understand them, and come out with a deeper understanding of who God is and what he's really doing in our lives. So that's what we're going to do. I'm guessing you're not going to walk out of here this morning with everything in a nice, neat, tidy box. Okay, this is going to shatter some of the ways we look at the world, and there's going to be some mystery at the end, and we're going to feel maybe a little discomfort throughout, but that's real life, isn't it? And the Bible teaches us things that we have to grapple with, and so that's what we're going to do this morning, is grapple with this. Would you open to Romans 9, verses 1 through 29 we're going to look at? And let me just give you a little background to this, since it's been a while since we've been in the book of Romans. Chapters 5 through 8 were the last ones in which we studied. And in chapters 5 through 8, what we were looking at is this question. What does the gospel do to a person? When the news of God's grace comes into a person's life, what does it do to that person? The first four chapters of Romans are about sort of defining the gospel, this idea of God's grace made available in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 5 through 8, what does the gospel do when it comes into a person's life? How does it bring change and transformation? And we kind of broke it down like this. We said that the gospel, first of all, brings you a new identity in Christ. And we call that a new personhood. Okay, so we're going to give a bunch of P's here so you can remember chapters 5 through 8. Somebody asks you walking down the street, what is Romans 5 through 8 about? Here, you can tell them it's this. New identity, new personhood. The second one that the gospel brings is a new purpose. The gospel brings a new purpose in life. And then it brings a new power to accomplish that purpose through the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, in chapter 8, Paul talks about how the gospel brings a new protection around the person who's come to faith in Jesus Christ, to hold them close, to keep them in the midst of trial and trouble and circumstance. So chapters 5 through 8 are about new personhood, new purpose, new power, and new protection. But now as we move into chapter 9, there's a question that comes up as it relates to this idea of protection. And it's sort of lingering in the background. The Roman church is a church mixed with Jewish people and Gentile people. And Paul is addressing that mixture. And this sort of comes up in the middle of this. What about the Jews in relation to this protection idea and this perseverance in relationship with God? Now, haven't the Jews been the people of God from the very beginning? And now we're seeing that the Jews, at least in large part, have sort of veered from the call of God. They haven't recognized God in Jesus Christ in general. And so what does that mean for them with respect to this idea of perseverance and protection? And Paul's going to address that question, which is sort of lingering in the air in the community of faith. That's what this chapter is about, chapter 9. So here we go. He's going to bring up the problem first, starting in verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1, Paul writes this. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. That's one of the most powerful statements in the Bible. He says he wished he could be cut off for the sake of the people that he loves, his fellow Jews, that they might come to Christ. Those of my own race, he goes on to say, the people of Israel. He gives us a list then of what the blessings are that have come with the Jewish people. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. Powerful statement about the deity of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So he brings up this problem, this idea that the Jews seem to have veered. On the whole, they have not seen in Christ their Maker and the one that they ought to follow. And he's going to answer this question, this problem, in the next little while. And in the process, he's going to accomplish something very important. And that is, he's going to talk to us about who it is who decides when somebody receives mercy in this life. Divine mercy. Who decides when somebody receives divine mercy? That's really going to be the topic that he's going to be getting around to through this discussion. Verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants. Now, remember, Israel was the name of Jacob. Okay, it's talking about a particular person and then also the nation that came from that person. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Now, we want to put up the first slide, and I'm going to try and break, there's a lot going on here, and I hopefully we can break it down a little bit as we go through. And the first slide has Abraham there at the top. And what I want you to think about as we go through this, what Paul is saying is that God has always had a kind of a choice narrowing process at work in his history of working with people. Starting with Abraham, not all of Abraham's sons were the ones through whom the promise came. It came to Isaac first off. Now, in verse 10, it says, not only that, kind of going to the next generation, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins, can you put up the next one? Good. Before the twins, see, Isaac had Esau and Jacob. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that's powerful language, and though it doesn't translate perfectly into our English, that is really an idiom for preference, meaning that God is showing preference over one. He says, Jesus says of us that, you know, we need to prefer him to our families. And the language he uses, we need to hate our families in relation to preferring him. What, it's an idiom, it's a saying, a way of saying preference. But it's still strong stuff to say that God has chosen. But this is the way, Paul is saying, God has worked throughout history. He continues to choose. God makes the decisions. It's his choice, and he follows through a particular line. Now, verse 14. The question then becomes, is God unjust? Verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust for making these choices? Since he's the one. So yeah, I love this because Paul's really grappling with the deep questions, right? He doesn't just skip over this stuff and say, oh, you know, just accept it at face value. Grapple with me through this process. What does this mean about God? Is he unjust? And the answer, he says in verse 14, is not at all. For he says to Moses, and if you could put up the next slide, Sarah, he's going to give us another example. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So we've got another example of God's choosing at work here. But Pharaoh was defiant before God, and Moses was a murderer, and yet in that process God chose Moses to show mercy. But he decided to show judgment on Pharaoh. And what Paul is saying is that that doesn't mean that he's not just. It's his prerogative to show mercy or to show judgment. Verse 18 sort of sums it up. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Now, one commentator said, and I think this is very important to remember, God never hardens anybody that hasn't first hardened themselves towards him. And we see that in the story of Pharaoh very clearly. Pharaoh hardened himself against God time after time, and then finally God gave him over to his hardness of heart. But it remains the case that it's God's choice in terms of showing mercy. Now, here's the point. When he judges, he's just. When he shows mercy, he is just. That's what Paul is saying, is that both responses are just. God is just in both cases. In fact, we should be wondering and have amazement that he would show mercy towards anybody. That's really the starting ground. John Stott says this, "The wonder is not that some are saved and others not, but that anybody is saved at all." I was at a conference recently, and a very interesting thing happened. They brought somebody in who was a famous sort of well-known pastor of a huge, huge church who'd fallen from grace as a result of both drugs and going to a male prostitute. And this man's life obviously has been totally destroyed in many respects and turned around, and the church as well where he was. And I don't think he's done much publicly, but in this conference they invited him to come and they wanted to show him grace and they wanted to just talk to him and ask him questions. And it was a neat thing. They had to keep the news cameras out and everything. And it was kind of a closed door thing. And it was amazing. I think the one point that was most amazing to me is they asked him, "How do you handle when people are judgmental towards you, you know, with respect to what has happened?" He says, you could hear a pin drop at this point. He says, "I call that justice." And then they followed up and said, "Well, what happens when somebody's not judgmental towards you as a result of what you've done?" He said, "I call that mercy." He didn't come off having this attitude that he deserved necessarily one or the other, but he took them as they came. And in a sense, it's important for us to remember who God is. When he judges, he is just. And when he shows mercy, he is just. It's his choice. And that's what Paul is saying in this text. And he's underlining and underscoring it over and over again. He's getting at this central point, which is verse 18. "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." It's his choice. Now, I know that's an uncomfortable statement. It's a difficult one, but until you start to think about the other options, well, what else could it be? It could be random. Would that be better? No. It could be our choice. Would that be better? No. And then God would be contingent upon what we do. And that doesn't quite fit either. So, kind of like all great leaders, God takes responsibility for this. He takes responsibility for everything. Because only he can. Only his shoulders are broad enough to be able to handle it. But if it's God's choice, then see that Paul keeps untangling this argument. If it's God's choice, then he asks the next question. Verse 19. "One of you will say to me," he's anticipating what you all are thinking, "why does God still blame us? Why does God still blame us? For who resists his will?" And what he's going to do over the rest of this text that we're looking at, he's going to answer that question in three different ways. First of all, he starts off in verse 20, this. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use?" What he's really saying there is, don't quarrel with God. Now, this isn't meant, commentators will say, for the sincere person who has questions about God and trying to grapple with the mystery. What Paul is really getting at here are the arrogant, rebellious types. And I think all of us can relate to that in some level. John Stott writes this. He says, "Such a person manifests a reprehensible spirit of rebellion against God, a refusal to let God be God and acknowledge his or her true status as creature and sinner. And sometimes I think all of us are like that. We just want to quarrel with God. We don't like the way he's made the world, and we want to come at him and tell him so. And we're quarrelsome. And Paul's saying, look, you need to get the proper posture before God of humility and understanding of the mystery. There was a story, a time in the book of Job, where Job is shaking his fist arrogantly at God, and he's saying, why, and he's questioning and challenging. And then God appears to Job, and Job's response is, I can say nothing before you. I put my hand over my mouth. Piece of pottery doesn't say to its maker, I don't want to be a dish, I want to be a bowl, right? The chasm between the two is too big. God is holy and other and great and mysterious, and we are created. And Paul is saying, don't forget that. Don't forget who you are in relation to God. And there are moments in life when it's most appropriate simply to place your hand over your mouth and stand before the mystery of God in awe. That's the first reason. He says, don't quarrel with God. The second one, he says in verse 22, he says, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he has also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So the second one is that God, in this process, is demonstrating his glory. And this task requires a mixture of judgment and mercy. I don't know what else to say about that, but that's what Paul says. That this task of bringing glory to God requires the mixture of judgment and mercy. And this world is intended to bring glory to God. That's what's the first priority. And then the third reason, and this takes us right to the very end, is he says simply, God knows what he's doing. And he's been planning it this way from the beginning. And to say that, he quotes a bunch of scriptures to us, starting in verse 25. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. Emphasis on showing mercy. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. Again, that winnowing process, that choice process on the part of God. Verse 28, for the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have been like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. So in other words, he says, look, the way you understand this question is to focus on the wonder that God shows mercy to anybody at all. That's the wonder. That's the amazing thing. That's the meat of this text. God chooses to whom he'll show mercy. Either way, he's just. And that is a truth that we sit with and grapple with. And I don't expect to tie up that difficult truth in a nice tidy bow this morning as we talk. But there are a couple things, I think, that are very important that we can glean from the text that I want to focus on. Two things that this text does for us, this truth does for us. First of all, it humbles us. And that's a beautiful thing. I grew up in a setting where there was a tremendous emphasis on our choosing God. And the result of that emphasis, for me personally, was this sense that somehow, deep down, there must be something in me that would be better because I would choose God when somebody else wouldn't. And that created a sense, a kind of a pride that lingered and grew and festered and was fostered in the setting that I was in. We're the people, it was kind of like, we're the people who've chosen God, you know? This text, when I first read it, was like a cool drink of water to me. because it contained in it the important truth that would enable me to overcome that sort of selfish, self-centered choice and pride. Because it says that, look, God chooses. Mercy is a gift purely from God. And getting that, grappling with that, understanding that it's not my choice, that I can't take the credit, opened the way for kind of a new path of spiritual growth. And that's how I've become the incredibly humble person that I am today. I know you were wondering. No, but it did open a pathway for that issue to be dealt with and grappled with. I love how my wife laughs more than anybody else at the things that I say. So there are two components to this humbling. First of all, there's an intellectual side to it. I can't understand how all this fits together, right? How God chooses and we're responsible at the same time, which is what the Bible also says. And so I come before this truth, and there's this tendency to fight against it and to flee from it, or the other option is I can submit to it. And let me tell you, I've tried the fighting side. I sat in with my professor, Don Carson, one of the most well-respected, New Testament scholars in the country, and I sat in his little office, and we just went at it back and forth, and I tried to figure this out, and I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't fit together God's choice and our responsibility in a way that removed all the mystery, right? So I tried fighting, and then I tried fleeing, right? So let's try other worldviews. Let's try other philosophies of how the world works. But what happened when I went down that path is I saw difficult truths that were even harder to swallow than this one, right? Contradictions, things that didn't make sense. And so here's where I've come down on this, ultimately, is it's time for me to submit. I submit, acknowledging that there's some mystery for me, that I can't tie up all the loose ends of how God chooses and how we're responsible, but I choose to put God's truth in Scripture above my ability to understand everything and remove all mystery. And that step is a very, very important one that all followers of Christ are going to come to, whether it's with this text or some other text, and need to grapple with at some point. We all come to that place where we have to decide whether we're going to do quality control on God's truths, right? Or we're going to submit to them. Are we going to stand in judgment and require God's truths to pass our inspection, right? Or are we going to, in faith, submit, knowing that there's some mystery involved and we're not going to be able to clean it all up in a nice, neat, and tidy bow? And this step of submission is a beautiful one, because as long as we don't take that step and we're running quality control between what God says and what we believe, right, then there's always this distance between what He's calling us and commanding us to do and are actually doing it, right? Because we're standing in judgment. Another way to do it would be flip it around like this and say, let's just say you went whole hog and you swallowed all of God's truths. I will guarantee that you will not come back to me at some point in the future and say, I wish I didn't do that. Now, it may mean there'll be some hard things in life that will come up, but you will know them and understand them to be good. And this step of submission, whether it be in this text or some other text, is absolutely critical, because it opens a whole new pathway for spiritual growth for us. We submit to what God says, and we can follow what He says, and we can grow, and we can understand. Augustine, and I'm not going to get the wording right of this, because it just came to me to remember this, but Augustine said something about how, help me to do Your will so that I might believe it. Because we always think I have to believe it first before I do it. But there's a process of following God's will, submitting to His will, which then enables us to believe in the process. And we need to get that whole piece straight. So this text humbles us. It reminds us that God is bigger than us, and we're not going to understand everything. We're not going to remove all mystery. And sometimes we just have to stand before that and submit. And that's a good thing, Because then God's on the throne. And we're not trying to run quality control on what he says. The second component of the humbling piece is the theological aspect. And this goes back to what I shared with my experience. In this text, we see so clearly that God gets all the glory when there's mercy. God gets all the glory when mercy is bestowed on somebody. We can't take any credit for it. My relationship to God is not restored by me. I can't do it. God gets all the glory. I can't look down on anybody else who hasn't received mercy because I'm just the same. I'm just a recipient of something that was given out of love. And I can't get any pride around that. I can't get any sense of superiority around that. Nothing. And we need to let that sink deeply into our souls. It's so easy for Christians to think of themselves as superior to other people. In fact, I would say, even when we don't mean that, other people, non-Christians, expect that that's what we're thinking. And so if we don't burst that bubble right off the bat, then they will assume we think we're better. We can't just be passive about this. We have to be aggressively proclaiming that we are just simply recipients of the gift of mercy. And we've done nothing to deserve it or merit. All the glory goes to God. And that's a humbling thing. And I think, you know, just reading Scripture and looking how things work, my sense is that more that we get that, the more that we really attribute the glory to God for this, the more he can release his gifts and his mercy into our lives. Isn't it interesting that it was said of Moses? Okay, Moses saw God, right? More than anybody else. He was in the tent, saw him face to face, you know, got to see his back, all this stuff, spoke to him. His face was always shining because he was around God so much. What does it say of Moses? He was the humblest man who walked the face of the earth. There's a deep connection here between our understanding, attributing the glory to God, and then our seeing God face to face, our being in his presence. So the first thing is this text humbles us in an intellectual kind of a way because we can't solve all the mystery around it, and in a theological way because it puts the glory on Christ, on God the Father, for having shown us mercy. It does another thing to us as well. It reminds us, it calls us again to proclaim God's mercy in the world where he has us. Salvation does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. That's what Paul writes. It does not depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. In other words, we don't carry the weight of determining who receives mercy and who does not. That's above our pay grade, right? Our shoulders are not big enough to handle that. And we don't have to try to take that on. Our job is to proclaim mercy and grace. That's what we've been called to focus on and do. To proclaim grace and mercy to the people around us. To be agents. What does it say in the next chapter? In chapter 10, it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." I was tripped up by that passage because, to be honest, feet aren't very beautiful to me, except in rare instances like newborn babies and my wife. Like, what, you know, what is it with feet? And then I realized it's about a mode of transportation. Here's how I can connect to it. Sometimes my family's gone late into the evening and the green van finally comes home as I'm sitting in the living room looking out the window and it pulls into the driveway. And at that moment, what do I say? How beautiful is the green van, right? Because it's bringing good news. It's bringing something wonderful. The news of safety of my family. They're back home. It's a vehicle for transportation. That's what the feet were in Jesus' day and Paul's day, right? That was the vehicle for transportation. People walked. So the feet are beautiful of the person who brings the good news of God's mercy and grace. That's what it means. Whenever you bring it, whether you're driving your car, riding your bike, sending an email, blogging, walking, whatever it is, your feet are beautiful. That vehicle is beautiful because you're bringing the good news of the mercy and the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's what our call is. In the midst of this, to proclaim mercy. To proclaim grace. Somebody gave my son one of those super soakers recently. And I don't let it in the house. And the reason is not because I'm against it. It's just physically too big. And we have a small house. And this super soaker is like huge. It contains gallons of water, I imagine. And when you pull this thing out, you know, and you unleash it, it is a deluge on the poor person who is on the receiving end. And when he has this thing, like, anybody is fair game, right? You know, to receive this deluge of water on a hot day. What does that have to do with anything? Jesus has called us, and Paul is reminding us, that's what we are in this world. We are the super soakers who bring the message of grace and mercy. And we are to unleash it on the people that are in our paths. And a lot of times we think that that means the best way to do that is to tell them about Jesus' love. And to say, Jesus loves you, and He died on the cross for you, and He's offering you mercy and grace, and you just need to put your faith and trust in Him, and He'll come, and you're good, you know? And that's where you need to go. And sometimes that is the right time to say that message. But here's what I think I'm working on and discovering in this world where grace and mercy is so rare. People have a hard time connecting with that message because it's very abstract. And what they need desperately is an experience with human grace and mercy to develop in them the vocabulary which will enable them to understand and receive divine grace and divine mercy. And our job as proclaimers of mercy is to show mercy towards people. To show grace towards people. I don't know what that means. Does that mean, like, maybe you need to think about, and I need to think about, how can I really make a sacrifice in my office place for the people around me? To show them grace in a tangible way. You know, who's wronged me recently, and I've been harboring a grudge, and I need to show them proactively grace and mercy. Because I need to develop in them the vocabulary so that one day they'll be able to understand divine grace and divine mercy. See, we're called to be drenched in the gospel and then to drench others in the gospel. And sometimes we do that with words, but we need to do it a lot more with our actions and a lot more with the way we treat people on a human level. And that will open up the door to being able to be drenched with the divine mercy and the divine grace. My son has another super soaker. He's got a whole fleet of these things. And this one has a special button. And when you push the button, it will unleash all the water that's in the chamber in one go. And it is very, very sweet to be holding that thing when somebody walks by in a water fight. And you can push that button and the entire whatever half gallon is just unleashed on this person in one go. That's what, as we walk out this morning, I want us to have that picture in our minds. Because that's our job. That's what Jesus called us to do, is to unleash God's mercy and grace on the poor victims who happen to be in our pathway. And there's no cookie-cutter sort of process for that. I can't tell you do this or do that, and because God has appointed each one of us to a particular environment where we are the agents of that grace and mercy in that place. And He's given us brains to think about what does it mean to be gracious and merciful in this place? How can I sacrifice for the people around me? You know, and just kind of blow them away. And when they ask me why I do that, I say, Well, I'm trying to learn to be like Jesus, and this is one of the ways I thought I could be like Jesus, is to sacrifice for you, because that's what he did for me, right? You can't argue with that message. That's the message of the gospel. So I want us to go out of here this morning and think about soaking people in that grace. Lord, as we go, we need the movement of the Holy Spirit. You said in chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, you told us that you would give us purpose in this life. And you've reminded us this morning of the nature of that purpose. And you told us that you would give us power to be able to carry out that purpose. And I know that as we're sitting here this morning, we're thinking about the environments where you've appointed us as ambassadors of your mercy and grace. And we're confused sometimes. We don't know how to be ambassadors of mercy and grace. Help us to think more radically and sacrificially and mercifully and graciously and lovingly and Christianly about our role in the places where you have us. Help us think about Jesus' sacrifice, his creative love. And empower us to action, that we might be people of the beautiful feet. Because when you're around us, you get this deluge of mercy and grace. You get soaked in the gospel. On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." The bread and the cup are symbols of the deluge of mercy and grace that has been poured out upon us. As you ponder this morning before you come forward and take communion, reflect on the glory and the wonder of the mercy that has been shown you. And pray to God that he would help you to become the instrument of mercy and grace in the lives of the people around you that you've been called to be. Some of you may need to have a moment of confession this morning. You haven't been willing to sacrifice for anybody. You haven't been willing to forgive. You've been hanging on to bitterness. And so you've been withholding grace and mercy. And this is the time to do that. It hurts, but there's a spiritual sweetness to confession of sin, to repentance and turning away from those things that have got you trapped and coming to Christ with it and allowing him to do his work in your soul. And this time of communion is for that. Some of you know exactly what you need to do walking out of here. You know what it means to push the button and soak somebody with grace and mercy, because God's already been speaking to your heart this morning and telling you, prompting you with something that you need to do. And what you need now is courage. And Lord, we pray that you would fortify our souls and our hearts as we walk out of here to do your bidding. Lastly, some of you this morning may be working on something else. Maybe God's been touching you in a different area than what we've talked about. And as you meditate and ponder before coming up to communion, it's a time for you to listen for the voice of your Maker and the voice of your Redeemer. So, Lord Jesus, would you come now and work in our midst as we pray and we ponder, as we walk forward and take communion, as we fortify our souls for the action that's ahead as we confess and we repent. We turn away from what's sinful and towards the light. Lord Jesus, bless each one here. Bless this place. Bless this community of faith. Empower us. Strengthen us and send us out, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.